If you don't have a handout, be sure and raise your hand. Raise your hand. Here's one up here. There's a couple of hands. We've reached the end of the rope, end of the road. This will be our last lesson in the series about the Gospels from the first century, the Codex W, which is basically what we've talked about in July and August. And I appreciate all of you who have been very faithful in coming. We've had people coming even from Huntsville to be with us. On your handout, one side of it with the larger pictures of the slides, the top one is one several people asked for from last week, the missing verses in Codex W. In addition to these six, recall there's also the one about the woman caught in adultery and the one about the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. Those are missing in addition to these six. But it's not much, and it's thought that the genealogy in Luke was added later, as was the story about the woman, Jesus forgiving the woman, and all of her accusers left without throwing any rocks. We'll get to the one in the bottom of that page at the end of the class today, and you might flip over to the side with four of these slides, and we'll talk about, I want to talk a little bit about inspiration of the Bible. When I was younger, my picture of that was of an old man sitting at a table with an oil lamp and a pen and paper and God sort of telling him, dictating to him what to write. And in a way, that comes to us, that is a valid picture, as a matter of fact, because when you go to the book of Revelation, you find that Jesus does that very thing with John, dictating to him exactly what to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so that's how it was done sometimes. But that's not the only way. And I think that's the bottom line for us here that we need to look at. Some people get a little bit agitated when you talk about Mark going along, coming to the part in his story where Jesus is resurrected, and being a priest and a Sadducee, he has trouble with that concept. And so he stops, and he does some more research, and he talks to some more people. And in the meantime, that manuscript gets copied without an ending. And so that's the way we find it in two of the three big unseals that we have, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, record it just that way, stops in the middle of the 18th chapter of Mark, without a proper ending. And then later on, we find it was finished, and it is finished, of course, in Codex W. And the finished version of that shows up in the Alexandricus version of the Gospels. Well, people get a little uncertain about why didn't God inspire him to write the rest of that story at the time? Why was there a hiatus in the development of his gospel? And then we get to the end of Mark's gospel, and we find he finishes it off, and then he changes his mind and goes back and adds two more verses. Remember that? Mark did what many writers do. You make a draft, and you go back and revise it. Then you go back and revise that. And you let critics look at it and make suggestions, and then you go back and redo it again, and you may go through five or six drafts before you finish a book like that, finish your story. Is God operating in Mark's mind? when he has to go through that, and that's what we're going to talk about here. Actually, the answer to that, reassuringly, is yes. God is working with him to do it his way. Part of this comes from the fact that when you read different books of the Bible written by different authors, you can pick out who the author is sometimes when they're not named by the phrases they use, the choice of how things are spelled, the word arrangement, the kinds of sentences they make. And so most scholars agree that you can pick out all of Paul's writings that way and come to the conclusion that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, although he's not named in Hebrews. But each author had a flavor that you can pick out when you read it and recognize this is the writing of Peter, or this is the writing of James, or this is the writing of John. When you have a variety of samples to compare, now if you only have one sample, then you can compare that with the others and say it's different, but that doesn't tell you who it was. So the characteristics of inspired writing, I want us to talk about that for a minute. 2 Timothy 3 reassures us about this. All Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? God-breathed. Well, the word for breath and the word for spirit is pneuma. And it's the same word in the Greek. And so this is kind of a very serious pun, but to say it's God-breathed means that the Spirit of God instills it. And it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, how do we identify inspired writings many centuries later? We can look at this and say, this is inspired or this is not inspired. And we have that cropping up all the time. A gospel from someone named Thomas. It wasn't included in the Bible. Well, why? Well, it doesn't have the characteristics of an inspired writing. And so let's examine what that consists of. Characteristics of inspired writings. And you have this one on your handout. The author was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. Now that's a strong statement, and we're going to try to figure out how do we know that that's the case. Well, that was number one. Number two, the writing is consistent and coherent internally. I've read some things in the newspaper that are not consistent and coherent internally, and you know, of course, that the writer failed in maintaining that consistency. Inspired writing is consistent and coherent. The writing does not contradict existing scripture. Now that's kind of important, and you've got to know existing scripture to know whether or not that's the case, don't you? That's why it's so important to read your Bible, because you can see in the writings of the prophets, for example, what they predicted Jesus would do. Is that how it turned out? And of course, there is a consistency there throughout the Bible of the material that's presented both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Christian Bible. Inspired writers claimed that God was their source. And you remember that in the Old Testament. The prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so that's a claim that what they're telling is what God told them to say. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute, too. The writing was accepted as inspired and authentic by contemporary people. And that has to do with the writings of the church fathers and things of that sort. When they were convinced by the lives of the individuals that the author of, say, 2 Corinthians, was an inspired writer, they're looking at all of these characteristics and they draw that conclusion then. And that's important as well. So we have these five, and there are perhaps more, but these are characteristics of inspired writings. Now, here we go. How can we know that the Spirit of God is in a man? That's a little more difficult, isn't it? You pass people on the street, do you know or do you not know? You can almost say, well, the law of averages tells me that that's not very many people have God's inspiration within them. And a corollary to that same question is, does God inspire people today? There are some people who would affirm that that's the case. And in a way, when you pray for God's guidance in your life, you're asking Him to inspire you in a very limited sense, of course. We're not talking about somebody who's going to write a new book for the Bible. So how can we know that the Spirit of God is in a man? Well, we have four ways here that come to mind. And Deuteronomy 18:22, he talks about prophets. If a prophet says thus and so is going to happen, and it happens, that's a good positive indication, isn't it? But if it doesn't happen, that's a decisive indication. Excuse me. So, if what the prophet says comes true, then you can trust him. And of course, God, in the old Hebrew Bible, all of those prophets were on the trial in that sense. If they claimed that God said thus and so, and it's going to rain tomorrow, and it rains like He said it would, even in a dry season, for example, then that's an indication. So prophecy is one indication. A second indication in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, this salvation, which was announced by God, by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so we see that in the New Testament, particularly that as the apostles preached, they healed people, and various signs and wonders accompanied that work. And it accompanied Jesus, didn't it? God did miracles through Him to convince the people that what He said came from God. The third reason here in 1 John 4:2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God, and so from the teaching of an individual you can get an impression as to whether or not his words come from God. The Spirit of God is in him. And the last one is in Matthew 7:19-20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruit you shall recognize them. And so the results of the individual God dwelling in him is an indication that his God's Spirit dwells within him. And you have to take all of these in the whole in examining someone's life. And we're not talking about today necessarily, but we're talking about distinguishing between individuals who supposedly wrote things that people claim ought to be in the Bible and they're not. Usually it's because it contradicts something that the apostles said or something that Jesus said. But I want to give you an example that parallels the situation of Mark. You see, Mark wrote that, and you get the impression that he struggled with it the way authors today struggle to get his article in order. And he goes through several drafts, and then he finally concludes it. And then he decides that wasn't a good conclusion. He goes back and adds two more verses. Is that inspired writing? Well, that's the way Mark worked. And so I want to show you an example. Let's see if we've got this one. No. Inspired writing takes several forms. I meant to show you this. And we have examples throughout the Bible. You can see some of it's history, some of it is prophecy, some of it is wisdom, some of it is revelation of the past. God evidently sat down Moses, maybe during the 40 days he was on the mountain, and probably later, and said, okay, here's the story of mankind from creation down to the present. And he wrote Genesis. That had to be done sometime. And over the 40 years wandering in the wilderness would have been a good time. 40 years ought to be enough to record Genesis, I suppose. But here you have history that's happened in the past. Revelation has history that's going to happen in the future to some extent. It predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, for one thing. And Daniel has a lot of that in it. History that's going to occur in the time of the Maccabees. And so a lot of the New Testament is commentary on things that Jesus taught and things that the apostles taught. And so that's another form of inspired writing. So it takes a variety of forms, as you see. Now, do the inspired writers know they are inspired? And I think we can be in the affirmative about that. As far as the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and all the kingdoms of all the other lands. And if you read the history in Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you clearly get the indication that Nathan and Gad and Samuel himself were inspired. They were working on the instructions that God had given them. And we have Nathan coming to David from time to time saying, God told me to tell you this. And so the directions that David got sometimes came directly to him and sometimes came through his advisors, but they came from God. These are the last words of David. And this in 2 Samuel 23 really isn't on his deathbed. This is talking about some of the last things that he discussed. And he was approaching the end of life, but he wasn't there yet. The oracle of David. And so David is going to speak for God and tell people what God wanted David to tell them. David, the son of Jesse, exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit and the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of the morning at the sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. And so, do you think David knew that he was inspired? That implies as much, doesn't it? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. That's David. And concerning the plans for the temple. Now, this is a different kind of inspiration, you see. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern that he passed on to Solomon to build the temple just exactly this way. And God gave him all of these plans, blueprints, if you will, so in some form. We don't know if there were drawings or if it's all oral, but here's all this material that God has given to David. And David knew he was inspired. He says as much. All right. All of that to tell you, to show you a case in the Old Testament that you have on your handout. Two places where the same psalm occurs. One of them is earlier than the other. And so in 2 Samuel 22 is the one that probably was the earlier version. And it's an earlier version of Psalm 18. And you can recognize that it's the same thought, but different sets of words. And he said, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock. I shall take refuge in him, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. You shall save me from the violence. I call from violence. I call on Jehovah, the one to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. Well, now, if you look at Psalm 18, find that he's cut about 16 words, I think that's right, out of the original version, made it more succinct, cut down some of the repetition, and the form that's put in the Psalms is shorter. And it leaves out one phrase in the original. I love you, O Jehovah, my strength. He added that at the start, didn't he? And then he goes into what we have in 2 Samuel. Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. I seek refuge in him. And instead of, he says, I seek refuge in him, rather than I shall take refuge in him, my shield and my horn of my salvation. He is my shield and my horn of my salvation, he writes later on. My high tower. And then he eliminates, you shall save me from violence. You see, that's gone now. I will call on Jehovah, the one to be praised, rather than who is to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Now that is what's called a literal translation from the Hebrew. In other words, you look up what these words are in the Hebrew and exactly how they should be translated. And so there's no paraphrasing at all in this. This is exactly how the words were organized, which words were joined together. And so which is correct? Which is inspired? Well, obviously they both are. And God working with him has changed the format a little bit of the psalm before it was put into the Psalms for permanent reading and use. So you see, making modifications of the text without changing the meaning of it is well within the limits of inspired writing. I just don't want you to get the feeling that because Mark had a little bit of trouble with the end of his gospel, which is, as we pointed out, is perfectly understandable because Mark was a Sadducee in training. He had some questions, and he went back and reviewed it, and then finally finished out his manuscript. That doesn't mean that it is done simply by human activity. Look at Luke's introduction. We've looked at this several times. And Luke did a lot of work in organizing his gospel. He interviewed a bunch of people. He took notes. He rearranged things. And we don't have all of the notes and all of the thoughts that went through his mind as he was writing the gospel of Luke. But obviously he interviewed Mary. We talked about that. And he interviewed the eyewitnesses because he talks about the fact here that he investigated these things. And from the first, they were handed down to him by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, servants of Jesus. And so he did his work and interviewing and organizing and writing it down, but can you say that it's inspired? Of course you can. God directed him in all of this in the way that he did it. Matthew probably took a different approach. Matthew had in his gospel is more straightforward and bases a lot of what he has to say on prophecies in the Old Testament, more than twice as many as all the other three gospels combined, as he's saying, so-and-so in the Old Testament said this, and this happened in fulfillment of that prophecy. So he worked one way from one standpoint. Mark worked in another way from his viewpoint as a priest. Luke worked in yet another way as a Gentile who was convinced that it was true, and he went back and investigated it all very thoroughly and wrote it out. And then John. John's gospel's quite different, isn't it? And his was particularly, he was particularly impressed with the spiritual aspects of what Jesus had done. And so he presents it with an entirely different approach. But they're all, why would there be four gospels of the same story? Well, this is why, because they each took a different approach and wrote the same story, even though they have different backgrounds and different approaches to the problem. They wrote it out and God worked with them. Let's see what we can draw from that. Oh, and I wanted to remind you of this addendum, which starts, remember he stopped right here at the double stop, put his seal in, then went back and erased that and added these two lines, which are a much better ending after the Lord had spoken to them. He was taken up into heaven, sat at the right hand of God. Disciples went out and preached everywhere. And that's in fulfillment of what Jesus had given them in the Great Commission, wasn't it? So he said, we did that. We did go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied his word. It. Amen. So, inspired writing. Let's examine. I tried to put together something here to summarize this. Now, God can enter the thought processes of the mind. That's maybe scary to some people. But God knows what you're thinking. Can you think of examples where Jesus knew what they were thinking? Sure. He anticipated some arguments of the Pharisees that way, didn't he? Knowing that they were thinking this or that they were angry or whatever. And he could tell because he's God. So God can enter the processes of the mind of an inspired writer and give him the ideas and memories to work with. What do we know about memories? Well, in the book, in the Gospel of John, Jesus told them that the Spirit of God is what's involved in inspiration, would call to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had said, right? So, I don't know if any of you ever watched a program on TV about Perfect Recall. There's a mystery thing. I don't watch it, but I know it's there. A person who can't forget anything that ever happened in their lifetime. I think being able to forget is a blessing sometimes. And it would be difficult to deal with people to forgive them and not forget about it. Excuse me just a minute. So, God said to his apostles, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to remember everything that you've seen and write all of this down. And so, he can work with memories. He can reinforce the memories in the mind. And you can get ideas. Did you ever come to a puzzle and then all at once, like that, the answer springs into your mind. Don't know where it came from. God could do that too, of course, and give you information that you need. And when you're writing something, that can be very important. If you're stuck on how to express this in exactly the right way, ask, ask God to help you with that. He can do that. Does that mean if he does answer and give you the right answer that you're inspired? Well, in a very limited sense, that's probably, that may be a way to define it. But we're not inspired the way the writers were in the Bible times to write a whole book of the history of Jesus' life on earth. The man, God can give him ideas and memories, okay? And memories are an idea. The man must still wrestle with the various details of the construction and organization of the resulting document. You may outline a book that you want to write. I know from experience of having written about 75 scientific articles over my career, you sit down with the information that you want to tell other people about. Half of science is explaining what you believe to everybody else. Only a small part of it is actually doing the research. But you gotta explain it to everybody else to make any progress out of it or to help someone who's sick. So you have an outline of what you want to tell, and then you expand that into different sections, and you begin to write bits and pieces of it, and then you string all of that together, and you may go through 5 or 6 drafts before you get it into a shape that you can even show to anybody else, okay, and get their impression, because you need an outside reader to look at it to know who doesn't have the same biases that you have to pick out those things that may be expressed wrong or not clear, or this is someone with a different training, this is not good grammar, it's not good English, this is misspelled. And so somebody else with fresh eyes can look at what you've written and make some changes in it to help you along. So the man must still wrestle with the various details of the construction organization of the document. That provides the flavor that marks the manuscript as his creation. And that's how you can go through and see, because of the way Luke wrote, you know that Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles were written by the same author. He came out with something that was very similar in word usage and in the way in which he expressed things and in the details of his descriptions. And so Luke, who was a doctor, used a lot of medical terms in his writings. And so that's part of the flavor that says, this is Luke. And likewise Paul, and likewise Peter, and so on. You can do that with these different authors. And so the man puts a lot of effort into inspired writing. He has to make it succinct and understandable. But God gave him the ideas and the memories and the overall organization of what the limits as to what he's supposed to cover. And so there may be multiple drafts and revisions until both the author and God are satisfied. All right? I think that's what we're talking about here. Mark went through several drafts. He stopped, and God helped him to solve the problem about the resurrection and the presence of angels, which he never believed before in his life as a Sadducee. But now it's perfectly clear that that happened. It's kind of shocking to Mark. He has trouble with expressing that in words. But over a period of another year or two, he finally gets the end of his gospel written. And so when God is unsatisfied with the ending, he can stir the man's process so that he will go back and correct whatever needs to be corrected. And God, that's part of inspiration too, to point out what needs to be emphasized, what needs to be removed, what needs to make the product what God wants it to be. So it isn't, these Gospels aren't just the work of God, but they're God-breathed. That is, the Spirit of God puts the content into them and lets the man write it in a way that he can write. And And so I think what we've found about Codex W and the Gospels of the New Testament is that although there are some variations in some of these manuscripts, part of it may be scribes who weren't as precise as they should have been. And I think I've said before, and I still agree, that although the information in the Gospels is accurate, the way in which it's expressed may vary, and the way in which it is translated into Greek and then into English for us, there are a number of slips between the cup and the lip on that score. You know that by reading various translations of the Bible into English. If you compare King James with NIV or with New American Standard or the New English Bible, you'll find some variation in the English words that are chosen to express the Greek words that were chosen to express maybe Hebrew or Aramaic words in the case of Matthew and Mark and John. We don't know how they thought, if they thought in Aramaic, wrote it out in Hebrew, translated it into Greek. I mean, there are very obviously variations like the ones we saw in the Psalms that can occur without disturbing the overall message and its accuracy. So don't be too concerned about that. And you may have some questions about that, but I think that's fair to say. Now, I want to get to a summary of the evidence that we presented, and that's on the other side of your handout, just like it is up here. And I put five main arguments that the Codex W is a source document for the other documents of the Scriptures, of the Gospels that we have, that Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandricus, and all of the subsequent copies came originally through sequential copying from the original, which was these four. God preserved the four that the authors had put seals on, and they used them for a century to copy manuscripts for the rest of the world. And then they wrapped them up and buried them in the sand. And 100 years ago, they were dug up, and we realize that those are very, very important documents. I think they deserve a lot more respect than even men have given them. When I was a child, about 12 years old, these Codex W documents were placed in the Library of Congress on display for a while. And it was even then I can remember saying those were ancient documents. That's all they claimed for them. They didn't know when they were done. But here are reasons for believing they are the originals. And that's even more astounding. First of all, the Greek lettering is enuncials, that is capital letters. And similar to the Septuagint, which was written a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. But we compared that writing, and it's very much in the Greek, it's very much the same. Each of the four Gospels is certified with a seal. None of the other manuscripts that are in existence have seals at the ends of the document. In John's document, the seal is placed on the word true, in his assertion that his testimony is true, 1 John 21:24, in his gospel. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy document that was attached at the beginning choir. And we went through that in detail, indicating that the original construction of the Greek document that this was where he started. Rather than making a copy of an earlier Greek manuscript, you see, he took that document and then continued writing the birth account of Jesus at the bottom of the backside of it and erased whosoever name was at the top of it and put in Jesus Christ. That's a very strong argument that this is a source document, and the rest of them, all of the other documents contain the genealogy in Matthew. And this had to be where it started. Luke's gospel was written in about AD 60, according to Acts 1, 1 and 2. It was written before the Acts of the Apostles was written, and that Acts of the Apostles was written before the outcome of Paul's trial. He was still in prison when the Acts of the Apostles ends, and Luke was written before that. And looking at the schedule, Luke had a couple of years in which to do his interview work while Paul was in prison in Israel before he went to Rome. Excuse me. And so, at the end of Luke, remember, there is a colophon that we translated to the date of AD 60, which is exactly the right date for that manuscript. And Codex W contains a copy error in the book of John that we can explain as the attachment of the first choir to replace a damaged choir. And when the scribe went to run that into the existing rest of the gospel, he omitted a verse. And 9 known copies after that contain that deletion, indicating they were copied from this copy, from John's gospel in Codex W. Well, there are other things about it that suggest that these are first century source documents, but these are 5 very difficult arguments to defeat. And if you have someone you're trying to teach that believes the skeptic's theory that it was all done by word of mouth and somebody got together in 500 AD and put together the scriptures the way they are today, that's not right. The Gospels existed in the first century, 20 or 25 years after Jesus, 30 years after Jesus' life. And so it's an early document. They had to have the consistency of a written document to scatter throughout the world the life of Jesus and the Gospels. So, thank you. I want to thank Rose, especially, and the office staff for making handout copies, which they did and expected me to come pester them every Wednesday or Thursday. And to the sound booth staff for professional audio and slide help. That reminds me to tell you that all of these slides are going to be placed along with the audio of all of the lectures. So you can pull out one in particular and review it. They run 45 minutes, and you have to change the slides yourself. And you can kind of figure that out as you go along, I think. But anyway, thanks to the sound booth for their hard work. And I want to thank you, the auditorium class, for your rapt attention. And nobody jumped up and interrupted particularly along the way, although I wish we were in a condition where we could have more discussion of these matters. And if you want to talk to me about any of it, I'm certainly willing. I hope maybe to put some of this in writing someday. We'll see. But the subject matter was complicated and difficult, and you were very calm and understanding, and I appreciate it very much. Thank you very much. Chris Fries will be teaching this class next week.